7. So we're going to finish up on this matter of judgment, righteous judgment. What we've been discussing is this matter of unrighteous judgment versus righteous judgment, because the Lord himself tells the religious crowd here who have decided that they're going to take the Lord's life, he presents the case to them that their judgment is unrighteous judgment. And we see this in the verses here, verse number 24 specifically. He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so I'm going to just hit the first 2 points about unrighteous judgment. Sometimes it helps us in understanding what is right to know what is wrong. And by knowing what's wrong, then we can declare what is right. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And so let's read verse number 24, and then we'll be finishing out these notes and getting into the new ones about this matter of righteous judgment. And I'm going to give you a couple of pointers at the end of this to help you to discern righteous judgment. God's people are commanded to have righteous judgment. We're supposed to judge rightly. You might say it that way, judge rightly. And so we need to know how we go about that. And so let's read verse number 24, then we'll pray. The Bible says in John 7, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance. That's a hint right there about righteous judgment. He says, but judge righteous judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we think about this matter of righteous judgment and unrighteous judgment, often it is, if we were honest, we'd have to admit that oftentimes we have judgment that is unrighteous. It's perhaps shallow, maybe self-righteous judgment. Perhaps it's self-centered judgment. Lord, I pray we would not operate in that way, but really we'd use the litmus paper of the Scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God to be able to have righteous judgment as it deals with your holiness. And so, Father, these were caught up in the religion of man, and so therefore their judgment was unrighteous. I pray, Father, that our lives would not be in some religious mode, but, Father, we would be yielded to you. And because of that, we would have righteous judgment. So, Father, help us to know thy word. Help us to know thy Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even better. Help us to draw close to you. Father, help us to have discernment as we look at situations and people and the way that this world is, and have righteous judgment. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we talked about last week, first of all, about the religious crowd, that their judgment was shallow. Their judgment was shallow. And I look around and I find in my own life oftentimes that perhaps my Christian life is shallow. It's not very deep. We want depth to our Christian life. We don't want surface Christianity. There's enough of that. A religion, if you will, if you allow me to use that term, that is nothing but based on the external appearances. I sent out a blog post, and I know I realize it duplicated like three times over. If you've read it this morning, it went out this morning about being a witness. And the fact is, when you receive Christ as your personal Savior, there's not an option that's set before you where the Lord says, okay, you're now a child of God, you're now part of the family of God, you're now my servant, and so here's option number one. You can be a witness, letter A, or you can circle if you want to opt out, letter B, and say, I don't want to be a witness. The Lord does not give us that choice. As a matter of fact, it makes no sense at all, because when you receive Christ as your Savior, if you're not a witness, you never got saved. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, you must witness the Lord Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You must know him to be a possessor of eternal life. There's no two ways about it. So either you're a witness or you're not a witness. It's one or the other in the noun sense. A noun is a person, place, or thing. Now, whether you ever take a step forward in the verb sense and literally tell someone else about Jesus, that's a different story. But I will tell you this, in the verb sense, that your life is going to purport some type of witness. In other words, the actions of your life, what you say, and what you do will declare something about you. It's wonderful with Miss Daisy's homegoing that the testimony of her family was this, is when I went to visit grandma, or I went to visit mother, or I went, here's what she say, know Jesus as your personal Savior. In other words, her life was a witness for the Lord Jesus. She was not only a witness in the noun sense, but she was a witness in the verb sense. And the noun does come before the verb, meaning that you must be a witness, really, to be a witness. And you understand what I'm saying. So their judgment was shallow. It was surface only. We looked at the account of Samuel going to anoint David after Saul had transgressed, and God says, I've rejected Saul, and of course Samuel was brokenhearted about this, because I believe this, that Saul and Samuel had a close relationship one with another. You read the passages, there's no doubt about that, and you can see the divergence as Samuel continued to follow after the Lord Jesus and Saul turned from the Lord. Now there is a divergence in their fellowship one with another, and Samuel was really hurt by this. And God comes to Samuel and says, look, you need to quit mourning for Saul. You need to fill your horn with oil, and you're going to go anoint the king that I have chosen, not that the people have chosen, but the one I've chosen. And in 1 Samuel chapter number 16, we find Samuel goes to do this. And he goes and he makes a mistake, if you allow me to say that, in making a judgment based on only what he sees. Now, he understood the task. I'm to go. I'm to anoint the new king. He's going to be of the sons of Jesse. And the folks that come before him, the sons of Jesse, the first one that he sees, Eliab, looks almost like Saul in a way. He's tall, handsome, has a superhero chin, as I told you last week. Looks like the Lord's anointed. And Samuel says, hey, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God tells him that don't just judge by the outward appearance. In other words, I judge not only by the outward, but I see the heart. And the truth of the matter is that as a Christian, if we're walking just in the flesh, we gravitate towards just making a surface judgment, a shallow judgment based on what we see only. Now listen, God gave you your senses. You understand this. God gave you eyes. He gave you an ear. He gave you a nose. By the way, when you get around someone that needs to take a shower, you know immediately, right? You can smell them. And listen, God gave you senses to be able to take in information. And we're not against the body, so to speak, that God has designed for you. But God says, look, you need all of the facts. You need all of the pieces of the puzzle to have righteous judgment. And so we don't just look on the external appearance. We use the Word of God. We are influenced by the Holy Spirit of God as He gives us discernment and direction. And so these men, they were judging in a shallow sense. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that passage. Paul said it this way. He says, when I look in the mirror at my ministry, when I look at how I've moved out and served the Lord, he says, I judge not my own self. In other words, if I were to make a judgment of myself, it's probably going to be jaded because self is involved. We always look at ourselves better than we actually are, don't we? We look in the mirror and we say, boy, I look pretty good today, and maybe we don't look so good today, right? We make our own judgment. And so Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Secondly, I want you to realize this, and I think this is really where we stopped off last week. Their judgment was self-centered. So often, our judgment ends up being based on selfish desires. In other words, we want to render judgment a lot of times because someone stepped on our toes. They've offended us. And so we want immediate judgment. And just imagine if God was that way, how many times we have stepped on God's toes, so to speak, and instead of Him being long-suffering, and instead of Him being merciful, and instead of Him being gracious, He just immediately lowered the hammer on us and judged us. Boy, we'd be in a bad predicament, wouldn't we? I dare say none of us would be sitting here today. But their judgment was based on selfish desire. Notice in verse number 19, the Bible says this, the Lord speaking, He's speaking about the counsels of their heart. He says, did not Moses give you the law? And then He makes this statement, and yet none of you keepeth the law. In other words, you don't meet the bar. You don't pass the test. You want to drop the name of Moses all the time. Moses this and Moses that, and we're sons of Moses. We follow Moses. Moses is our God, so to speak. But none of you keepeth the law that Moses gave. And then He says, why go ye about to kill me? And so they dropped the name of Moses. They spoke of the law, yet none of them kept the law. Is this not the same way it is today? There's those who judge unrighteous judgment, and they speak much of God. Perhaps you've run across somebody like this, who they drop the name of Jesus. They drop the name of God left and right, and they render judgment and think by dropping the name of God, this justifies a self-righteous or a self-centered judgment. You see, there's those who judge others but don't obey God themselves. In other words, they'll look down from the pillar of Christianity at another Christian and render judgment upon them, but they're not doing anything that they're judging others about. And so this is a self-centered judgment. Their judgment was made with a purpose in mind, and the purpose in mind in this case was to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed reason to take His life. And so some people make self-centered judgment to make themselves look better. Oftentimes, that's the case. Other people make self-centered judgment because they have something against another person. By the way, let me just stop here and let you know. There are personalities, different personalities in this world. Do you realize this? All of us aren't the same. We're not cookie cutters in our personality types. Some of you may despise chocolate, and I'll forgive you for that. But there might be somebody out there that thinks chocolate tastes like Brussels sprouts, which I don't know about Brussels sprouts, but if chocolate tasted like Brussels sprouts, I wouldn't eat them either. But God made us all differently. And some personalities just naturally gel better together than other personality types. It just happens that way. And you'll find this is that you'll get along with some folks better than other folks, more easy to get along with, and you have some better personality types to mesh together. Perhaps you're what they call an introvert. You keep to yourself. Don't like to talk to people. Guess what? Introverts gather together with other introverts. Perhaps you're not an introvert. You're an extrovert. And boy, you like to talk. And so I think most ladies are in that category. Boy, they can get together and they can just talk. They can just talk. They can just talk. What are they talking about? All kinds of stuff. Anything under the sun. Doesn't matter. They're just talking about it. And I know that's a stereotype, ladies. I'm just kidding with you. But listen, some folks are just that way. They can talk. And what happens is perhaps you end up getting ill at somebody else. And now all of a sudden you can see everything that they do wrong in their lives. It's a self-centered judgment because now you have something against them, and it doesn't matter what they do. They can never do anything right. Everything they do is always wrong, and you're rendering judgment upon them. Some people make self-centered judgment because they are sinfully contentious. Sinfully contentious. In other words, they are the center of contention. Boy, who was it? Pigpen. How many know Peanuts pretty well? Anybody know Peanuts? What was the thing about Pigpen? Anybody tell me what was interesting about Pigpen in his drawing? Charles Schulz drew Pigpen. What was always around Pigpen? The dirt was just swirling around him all the time. This is how contentious people are. Contentious people have the dirt swirling around them all the time. In other words, if you go into a place and the center of contention is always around one person, and they're at odds with this person, that person, that person, that person, that person, that person, perhaps it is that the problem is not with everybody else, perhaps it's with that individual, you see. And there's some people that are sinfully contentious. They're just in that way. Their judgment was not only shallow, self-centered, but thirdly, their judgment was self-righteous. In other words, their judgment was not based on what God thought, but what they thought. Do you realize you can usurp the Word of God? You can usurp God in your own personal life because God has given you a free will, and you can sit yourself on the seat of authority that is not yours, and you can have this matter of self-righteous judgment. In other words, I'm going to make up my own rules, and if you don't meet those rules, then I'm going to judge you. I'm going to render judgment upon you. And so their judgment was not based on what God thought. How do we know this? Because the Lord Jesus presents a case to these Pharisees, these religious rulers, about their choosing judgment when the fact that they circumcise a child on the Sabbath day, and yet the Lord healed on the Sabbath day. They called the Lord's actions breaking the Sabbath, but their own actions were not breaking the Sabbath. In other words, it was situational ethics. And so the Lord presented this case and said, look, you're not judging according to God. You're judging according to your own judgment. And so therefore, it was self-righteous and consequently unrighteous. By the way, the term self and righteous is an oxymoron theologically. The two terms don't go together. Self and righteous, they don't go together. And so our righteousness apart from Christ, as we know from the Bible, is as of what? Filthy rags. Thank you. That's what the scriptures say. Our righteousness apart from Christ is as what? Filthy rags. And so we see that the Lord called on them to make righteous judgment. So automatically we can deduce by this, if the Lord says, hey, you need to make righteous judgment, we know that theirs was unrighteous. I want you to make note of the fact given to us as well. Jesus did not say, do not judge. Some people get the failed idea that we're not to have any judgment at all, and they try to justify this by taking out of context the words of the Lord, but rather he stated this, judge righteous judgment. My friend, the Lord expects his people to judge carefully with all the facts. You and I every day must discern between what is truth and what is right. We must discern between what are lies and what is wrong. We must, with the help of God, be able to discern what is right as well as what is evil. We should have judgment, but now notice what I'm going to tell you next. Let the judge execute judgment. Does that make sense? Let the judge execute judgment. So let me break this down a little bit for you in case you didn't know how this plays out in everyday life. Let me help you for a minute. And if you've got a piece of paper, you can draw on the piece of paper there a drawing that I'm going to give to you. How many are artists? Raise your hand. Good at drawing. If you can draw, how many say I can draw a circle? Raise your hand. Amen. All right, cool. You can draw what I'm about to tell you. If you can draw a circle, you can draw what I'm about to tell you. So I'm going to give you some different realms of authority that God has instituted. You understand your ability to choose is God-given. You have a will. You have a free will. As a matter of fact, if you ever try to make somebody do something, it's a hard thing to do if they're resistant against it. And there's been many who have been jailed for the cause of Christ who said, you know what? You can jail me all day long, but I'm not going to change my decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because I have a free will, you can't take that away from me because it's God-given. You can take away my choices, my ability to make certain choices, but I'm still given to the Lord regardless of whether you put me in the jail cell or not. And so there's different realms of authority. The first one I want you to write down is this. God has designed the home. God has designed the home. This is not man's institution. This is God's institution. This is something God has designed. So you can draw one circle, and at the center of that circle, you can write the word home. God has designed the home. Within the context of the home, there is an authority to make judgments. There is an authority to make judgments. Now, every parent will agree with me right now. Do you have authority to make judgments about your children? Yes or no? Are you willing to surrender that authority? Absolutely not, unless you just don't want children. And then you're like, I don't want to make judgment concerning my children because I don't want the responsibility. Guess what? That still doesn't alleviate you from the responsibility, even if you choose not to, because God designed the home. Just as much as He gave you free will, He gave you children. And so God has designed the home. In the home, the Bible tells us the husband is the head and the wife is the help meet for the husband. You understand? This is the biblical principle, the design that God has given to us. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm not telling you anything you do not already know, but when we put all of this together, it helps us to make sense of this matter of judgment. Genesis chapter 3, don't worry, we're not going to read the whole fall of man account. We understand Genesis chapter 3, one of the most sobering chapters in all of the Bible, because from that point, moving forward, everything changed. Everything changed. We're still suffering the results of what took place in Genesis chapter number 3. Miss Daisy's body corrupting and her body ceasing to function physically is a result of what happened in Genesis chapter number 3. We're still dealing with the effects of that. So notice with me in Genesis 3, what happens is the serpent, you know, came to Eve, and the serpent begins to tempt Eve by putting some things into her ear, which consequently began to circle around in her mind. And I want you to consider this, by the way, just for a second, just as a side note, that the serpent purported to Eve that God was withholding something from her. God is withholding something from you that is rightfully yours. In other words, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as God, and God doesn't want you to be as He is, and so God is withholding something from you. Can I tell you that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning? And so everything good that comes to us, God is not withholding what's good for us. And so just tell the devil to get up, pack up, and go when he whispers in your ear that God's keeping you from something that's rightfully yours. And so this was the deal. And so Eve thought that God was withholding something from her. That was part of the deal, that she took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate of it. But when all of this went down, Adam ended up taking of the fruit as well from the hand of Eve. When all of this went down, God came for Adam and Eve. You realize it wasn't Adam and Eve that came to God. God came for Adam and Eve, and so it is with you and I. It all begins with God. The Lord Jesus came for us for salvation. You didn't find Him. He found you. But I want you to notice this in our passage in verse number 9. The Bible says, and the Lord called, Lord God called unto who? What's the name there? Adam. And said unto him, what does he say? Where art thou? Now we won't get into the these and thous and thys and ye's conversation, But I want you to understand that God was calling upon Adam to give an account. He didn't say, Eve, where art thou? He says, Adam, where art thou? In other words, from the eyes of God, the authority was vested in Adam. He had a help meet, and he calls upon Adam to give an account. Now notice what Adam says in response to this in verse number 10. Now, this is eye-opening. And he said unto him, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Do you see what word I'm emphasizing? I, me. Now, riddle me this. When Adam saw Eve, he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then we have that passage that these two shall be one. There'll be one flesh. Therefore, right? But now Adam is saying, I, because of sin. Because of sin. God says, Adam, you give an account. And he begins to give an account for guess who? Me, myself, and I. All men for himself is what he's basically saying. God called upon Adam because he's the responsible party. And he responds, I heard thy voice. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. When in fact they both hid themselves. They both were responsible. They both had sinned against Almighty God. And so sin, my friend, it not only destroys, but it divides. Do you see it? It divides. You may run into a situation in your family's life where you're following after the Lord, you and your family, you and your house, and it causes friction between other members in the family, maybe other relatives, because they don't follow after the Lord. And so you said, I'm going to take this way, and they're going this way, the way of the world, and you're going the way of Christ. And guess what? There's a division there because of sin. We see this played out in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22 and 23. Paul the Apostle says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And we'll deal with that in a phrase in just a second, because I'm going to give you another realm of authority here in just a minute. As unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Okay? So, who is the family to report to? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Who's the family to report to? Somebody raise your hand, tell me. Who's the supreme authority? God. So, above the home, you can write the word God. God. You report to God as a family. As unto the Lord, you're the helpmeet as unto the Lord. You're the head of the family as unto the Lord, right? You report to God. So you have the home. Secondly, another circle you can write. Write it to the right side if you've got room. You've got home. To the right side, would you write the word local church? Local church. God has designed the local church. I hope you understand this. This isn't something that man came up with. This is something that God came up with. This is Christ. Christ owns the church. It's his church. He says, I will build my church. It's his. And so God has designed the church. He's placed special emphasis on the local church. How do we know this? Because if you look at the word ecclesia or the word church within the New Testament, you find all 100 and whatever occurrences, 110 occurrences, something like that. 90% of them or 95% of them are going to refer to local assemblies or the local church. Why is that? Because that's where the Christian life takes place, within the local church. And so we understand that there's a realm of authority that God has designed called the local church. He placed special emphasis on it. The local church has one head. And what's that head? Who does the local church report to? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. That's right, God, Jesus. We're saying the same thing. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head, okay? So we report to him. The home reports to guess who? Jesus, God. The church reports to guess who? Jesus, God. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, you can write that down if you want. The Bible says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, this is Peter speaking, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And here's the command. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, in other words, just to get paid money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now, all three words that we find in the New Testament are found in that passage concerning the office of a pastor. This matter of overseers, presbyteros, this matter of elders, all of those words are found in that passage concerning the office of a pastor. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, we find out a little bit more. The Bible says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, talking to the local church, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So I'm here to tell you that the pastor of a local church is going to give an account for what takes place within this realm of authority right here. So as the pastor is the under-shepherd, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the pastor, whoever that man of God is going to give an account for what takes place within this realm of authority. You might be an armchair. How many have heard the phrase armchair quarterback? Anybody heard that phrase? You know what an armchair quarterback is? An armchair quarterback is somebody who has too much time to watch football, for one, and they sit down and they're watching football and they've got the remote control, and when the quarterback goes a certain play and it fails, all of a sudden they got something to say about what that quarterback should have done. As a matter of fact, they become the play genius. They'd be able to tell, man, the quarterback should have done this. Quarterback should have the people go this way. They should have done it this way. They should have had it going this way. And they become an armchair quarterback. Now, at the end of the game, who is the coach going to talk to? Is he going to drive out to that person's house and say, armchair quarterback John, could I get your opinion on what should have happened within the team? No. The coach is going to talk to the quarterback and say, I told you to do this play, and in fact, you did this play. You realize this, a lot of folks within a local church, they become armchair quarterbacks. They all of a sudden decide, you know what, it should have been done like this, it should have been done like that, it should have gone this way, it should have gone that way. And guess how much report they're going to give for the direction of local church. They'll give a report for what they did as a member of the local church. But they're not responsible for the local church as a whole. They're just individually responsible. You understand what I'm saying? So there's a realm of authority. You have the home. That's one. Who's the head of the home? Who do we report to in the home? Ultimately, God. Okay. In the local church, there's a realm of authority. Within the confines of the ministry and operations of the local church, you have a pastor, and he is an under-shepherd. But the church is going to report to who? God, Christ, Jesus. He's the head of the church. Write down another one. I'm going to give you another one. Number three, God has designed human government. Within the context of society, mankind, the government has certain authority in matters to judge. They have authority in matters to judge within the social context of society. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 4 deals with the subject. 1 Peter 2, 17 says this, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Genesis 9, 6 indicates that at the beginning, this government was to watch out for the sanctity of life, which is why it's such an abomination for us to deal with life in such manner in the United States of America, because Genesis 9, 6 speaks about the fact that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, the judgment is this matter of capital punishment, right? Genesis 9:6. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Amen. But it says, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn, no doubt. Proverbs 29:4, the king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. There's a lot there we could speak about concerning our government and gifts that they receive. Those realms of authority, that's a third one. And I'm even going to give you a fourth one that nobody talks about, but I'm going to give you the fourth one as well. Those realms of authority, by God's design, should not be in conflict. They should not be in conflict. Just like the husband and the wife should not be in conflict, right? And so these realms of authority, as God designed them, should not be in conflict. But oftentimes we find, because of the sinfulness of man, they are in conflict. So what are we to do? Who is government subject to? Who is the judge of government? Somebody raise your hand. Who's the supreme authority over government? This isn't a trick question. God. Okay, we got the same answer. You say to the young person, what did you learn in Sunday school today? Jesus. What did you learn in Sunday school next week? Jesus, right? When it comes to realms of authority within the home, guess who's the authority? God is. When it comes to realms of authority within the local church, guess who the authority is? God is. When it comes to human government, guess who the authority is over human government? God is, okay? All are accountable unto God. There's a fourth one I'm going to tell you about that nobody ever talks about, but I'm going to talk about it because it's important. Individual soul liberty. You can write down the word self or individual and put a circle around it. Nobody ever talks about this one. I don't know why. They talk about the home. They talk about government. They talk about the local church. I'll tell you why. Because we don't like to look in the old mirror. We don't like to look in the mirror and realize that we are personally, individually accountable to guess who? God. Who's the authority in an individual's life? We know the answer. It's the same answer. God is. And so at the end of the day, we are all subject to God. I don't have the right to come into your home as a pastor and say, Jonathan, here's the curfew that you're going to set for your children. They're going to be home at 6:35 p.m. every night, thus saith the Lord. I don't have the right to do that. Now, I may exemplify to you what our biblical principles about things that go on in the night are not good, but at the end of the day, you're going to be responsible to set the curfew for your children because that's your realm of authority. And by the way, let me just say this. When you surrender your God-given authority to another authority that should not be your authority, it causes problems. I.e., let me give you an example. I'm going to give my kids to the Christian school and expect them to raise my kids as Christians because I don't want to do the hard work at home to be a Christian. How many think that's going to turn out well? It's not. It's not going to work out. It's not going to work out. You know why? Because the husband and the wife are to be collectively managing those children because that's part of the home realm of authority. And guess whose responsibility is to raise those children? The home. The home. We don't give that. We don't say, all right, public school, here you go. Raise my child. You know what they're going to do? They're going to indoctrinate them with all kinds of foolishness. They're going to say, praise the Lord, you gave us the authority. You surrendered your authority to us for us to be able to take care of stuff. And so it's important for us to understand these realms of authority and understand at the tip of all of it, we say like Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, when another authority tries to impose themselves wrongly on another authority that God's given, we say we ought to obey men rather than who? I got that backwards, don't I? We ought to obey who? God rather than men. That's right. Glad y'all were listening. Straighten me out. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so one authority attempts to be the head of another is a wrong thing. The only head for every realm of authority is God. It's God. And so the church does not report to the government, period. The church reports to Jesus Christ, period. The family does not report to the government insofar as the realms of authority. Now, there may be social aspects that we deal with, like you're not to go, you're not to say this. This is my family and I'm doing what I want with them. I'm going to go 150 miles an hour down Hampton Center Parkway because it's my family and I can do what I want with my family. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, but the government doesn't come into your home and say, hey, Johnny, this is what Johnny has to learn and this is what Johnny cannot learn, right? The government has no authority within the family realm of authority. Do you understand? They report to God. So the family doesn't report to government. The family's in subjection to Christ. The supreme judge to all authorities and to what all powers bow is God. Think about the example given to us by the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 23. The Lord Jesus, speaking about him, it says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but get this, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to God. The Lord committed his cause to God, even though he is God, and in doing so, he had the long view in mind. In other words, the long view is this, and I hope you get this down in your heart and soul. The Lord will execute judgment, full judgment, one day. Exodus 18, verse 13, we see that Moses, with the authority that God gave him, entrusted to him, judged the people. Verse number 13. The Bible says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning until evening. Verse Isaiah 1:17 about this matter of judgment says this, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Micah 6:8 says this, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? That's the great question, by the way. What does God require of me? Here it is. To do justly, have judgment, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Zechariah 8:16, these are the things that you shall do. Speak to every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. In a sense, I want you to consider the judgment is already taking place in this world. Do you realize that? The judgment is already taking place. We think, oh boy, God's going to judge one day. Judgment's already taking place right now. I hope you understand that. You see, because the light has come into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing a separating work. The judgment will culminate one day at the Great White Throne judgment. It'll be a finalized judgment at the Great White Throne, but the separating work is already taking place. There are some that receive Christ, they turn to the light, they receive the light. There's others that turn away from the light. That separating work, that judgment is taking place. As I told you at the head of this chapter, he's separating the wheat from the chaff. It's going on right now. And so righteous judgment requires more than just surface appearance. It requires you and I to be students of the Word of God. If we're going to have righteous judgment, we must know what's right. Is that fundamental? Does that make sense? If I'm going to be able to judge rightly in situations like how do I raise my child? What should I do? What should I not do? I must know the Word of God. We don't go to the internet and say, Google, what's the most contemporary way to raise my child? What do you think I should do? Listen, that's going to get you the world's philosophies. Oh, here's the current trend. Here's what you do. You give them Cinnamon Toast Crunch every morning at 9 o'clock. That's how you raise your child. And then after you give them Cinnamon Toast Crunch, you give them an ice cream sundae. And what that will do, that'll pump their sugar way up. And then they'll crash and be asleep for the rest of the day. And mom and dad, you can have free time. You say, amen, that's the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise my child that way. And we laugh about that. But there's folks, believe it or not, Christians who surrender the authority of their home to Google Internet, which, by the way, is going to be a culmination of nothing but the world, which, oh, by the way, the head of the world is the devil, the prince of the power of the air. So you can imagine what answers are going to spit out. And they go to Google to say, how should I raise my child? Listen, God's given you His Word. We must be students of God's Word. If I'm going to have righteous judgment, I need to know the Word of God. God has revealed Himself through His Word. He has further recorded for us what is right in His eyes. I told you righteous judgment has to do with the holiness of God. That means simply this. It doesn't matter what the world has to say. Doesn't matter what the government has to say. It doesn't even matter what the local church has to say. It matters what God says. And prayerfully, all those other realms of authority are operating within the context of what God has to say. But I'm here to tell you that a lot of times it's not going to be that way. The buck stops with the Lord. Okay? So it all begins with God. He is holy. His ways are right. Righteous judgment requires, secondly, so number one, to be students of the Word of God. Number two, to be in fellowship with the Lord. It requires being in fellowship with the Lord. Why? Because we must be yielded to the Spirit for God-directed discernment. You say, can you prove that? Yes, turn over to 1 Kings chapter number 3. I'm not trying to present an anachronistic argument by going into the Old Testament before the Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, but there's a principle here in 1 Kings chapter 3 that I want you to see. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, and Solomon loved the, what's the next word? You might underline that. That's a good verse. And Solomon loved the who? Lord. Walking in the statutes of David his father, parents, that's a good verse. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. In Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. What do you want, Solomon? Can you imagine? What do you want? And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy according as he has walked before thee in truth and in righteousness. Notice he walked with thee in what? In truth and in what? Righteousness. Now when the Bible says righteousness, it's not saying the collective world opinion. It's talking about what's right in God's eyes. Right? In righteousness and in the uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, and thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant the king instead of David my father. Notice what he says at the tail of verse number 7. He says, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. So what is he going to ask for? Notice verse number 9. Here's what he asked for. He says, give therefore thy servant what? An understanding heart to do what? You see the judgment here. To judge thy people, that I may discern between what? What is good and what is bad, And then he says this, "For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" Many people say, oh, Solomon was just asking for wisdom, and he was in a general sense of the term. But it's more specific than that, isn't it? It's more specific. He says, look, you've made me the king in the room of my father David, who walked according to righteousness, according to truth. He walked in uprightness of heart with thee. And now I look out, and there's a great people before me. And he says, I am a child. How many of you ever feel like in your realm of authority in which you operate, you feel like a child? I'm there. He says, give me understanding to know between right and wrong. Give me understanding to be able to judge righteously, rightly. So the wisdom that he's asking for is very specific. He's saying, I want to be able to judge the people rightly. And listen, can I say this? Within the realm of your home, mom and dad, you need to ask God to help you to judge rightly within the sphere and context of your home. Your pastor ought to be on his knees, and I know he is, asking God to give him wisdom to judge rightly within the context of the local church. We would hope that the government elected officials are on their knees asking God to help them to judge rightly as far as God is concerned. And here's why. You realize how complicated this world is because of man, because of sin. We need God's discernment. And so I say to you, not only we ought to be students of the Word of God, we ought to be in fellowship with the Lord for God-directed discernment. Righteous judgment has to do with the holiness of God. Solomon tells the Lord, I want to be able to discern not just anything, but between good and between evil. And he says, I cannot unless you enable me to have an understanding heart. In verse 7, he states, I'm a child. He says, I don't have what it takes to judge this people. The world that we live in is very complex, and we need wisdom from the Lord. One Christian counselor stated it this way, and we're done. Dig beneath the superficial surface data. Obtain the true facts in a case where you must make a judgment. Jesus expects the average person, the Christian, to put more time and effort into judgment than most do. He expects the common man to be a careful, cautious, and fair judge. Let me caution you with this proverb. Proverb 18:13 says this, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, to him it is folly. That's surface judgment, snap judgment. In other words, you make a judgment based on somebody coming to you and whispering in your ear, here's all the facts of the story, and it's a one-sided story that you receive. I guarantee you this, they're going to make themselves sound like they're the victor. They're going to make themselves sound like they did the right thing, but the other party is the one that's at fault. And you might just find this out if you wait to hear it the manner fully, that the other party, when they come to you, they're going to act like they're the victor. They're going to act like they're the ones who are in the right and the other party's in the wrong, right? It says, if you answer a matter before you hear it, it's folly and shame unto him. Speaking of hearing only one side of the story, again in Proverbs 18:17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but then his neighbor comes and searcheth him out. You see, this is played out in the lives of young siblings, isn't it, parents? The one who always comes and tattletales first oftentimes is the one who's at fault, isn't it? But they're going to want to make you think it's the other party, the other person. But we do the same thing as adults, don't we? We do. And so we want to judge righteously. And I'll give you five things next week about God being the judge. And then we're going to move on to that new set of lessons. Let's pray. Heavenly